Amen.
Amen.
You have a seat.
Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as one of the pastors here. It means, honestly, I get to serve with some amazing people doing incredible things. There's a lot of people who work and volunteer at Terra Nova. We're people who, unfortunately, are disposed to notice things that are wrong rather than things that are going well sometimes. We expect things to go right. I have no idea why, after 48 years of being alive in this world, why I still expect things to go right. But think of it this way. If you're at a restaurant, very rare that you're going to stop a waiter or waitress and say, cutlery is really clean. Thank you. Something wrong with it, though. It's, hey, can you get me a fork that someone didn't like just eat with? I'd rather have that. So I want us to be people who are fighting some of the stereotypes that really ruin us and be able to notice and thank people for good things. So let me draw attention to Rob Kaparutis. Rob is the guy who's our worship arts director, who is leading us and singing. And if you know Rob, you know he's a guy with a really good voice. That's obvious and clear. We get to experience it. It frees people like me up to sing loudly, because Rob is like good and loud, so it's camouflage, and that's really freeing for a lot of the guys here. Rob is more than that, though. Rob is a godly guy who has giftedness in oversight. In the corporate world, you might call it managing, but it's not as pastoral as it is in the church world. And we have so many men and women who are serving on the worship team from different walks of life, some of whom are really busy just like the rest of us are, but are making time because they're part of something that's really serving the Lord and serving this church well and doing that. And we're very grateful for that happening. And I'm not saying that to try to get like an applause moment for the band or anything, because there's a lot of people who wouldn't be up here today. But think about that if you see these people and connect with them, just to thank them for the good and faithful service that they're doing. It's really important. I think if it wasn't there, we'd notice it a lot more than what we just take for granted of being served well in that area. It's part of what being a community means, is that we pull together and serve that way. In that spirit, would you mind just standing up and welcoming some other people here who are part of the community of us worshiping together here today? All right, we're in Luke chapter 14. I know I told you to stand up and be social, and then I end it, but it's lonely up here. I mean, I have to do something. So we're in Luke 14. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't, simply put your hand up, and someone will be glad to bring you a Bible. But by way of some review of what's been going on with Luke, Luke begins with the people of God not having heard the prophetic voice of the people who speak about God to them for four centuries. And that's left people drifting. Some people have lost faith. Some people have just replaced what was once alive with only ritual. And some people have hung in faithfully waiting, but probably wondering at times what God would do. And then God shows up remarkably, not with just one of these people who are prophets who speak and call back the people to what God has done and what God will do. He sends an angel. And this messenger doesn't speak in a way just to amplify the promise that one will come who will set the people free. He tells the priest in the temple that the time is now. And the story takes on a different speed and tenor to know that the Messiah, the anointed one, is coming. And then we see Jesus' miraculous birth and follow him as he teaches in Galilee, as he's healing and preaching the kingdom. And he begins to call men and women, unlikely men and women who may not even like each other if they met in other circumstances, are pulled together as his followers. And he sends them out and trains them. And this movement of God, of the Messiah leading his people, is beginning to take shape. It's no longer just a promise. It's becoming a reality. And then Jesus sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem, he says. It's the time where Jesus is aware that he is now moving towards what he knows is the earthly end of his ministry. He's the only one who really gets it, even though he's tried to tell his closest friends, that it's going to end with rejection, isolation, and crucifixion before there's resurrection and glory. And it makes sense that his teaching also narrows as he sees the cross before him. And he actually seems at times to be pushing disciples away as he makes the call to follow him, a call of radical commitment. So here's the roadmap for today as we're in chapter 14. This chapter covers a dinner party that Jesus is at. It's what holds the three separate stories that make up this passage together. We'll see Jesus teach about the goodness of God in the gifts that he gives, but how we're people who are prone to take the gifts of God and turn them into something else, not a tie to a relationship with him, but oftentimes a dead ritual for us, or something not about God's love, but about our legalism that allows us to feel better about ourselves if we perform or point out when others don't perform the way we anticipate. He'll then call the people to a humility that has them seeking what God wants for them when he wants it. And then finally, he'll give a call to the recipients at this dinner party to recognize this unleashed, merciful heart of God, and to become men and women who reflect that. What I'm going to do is read the passage in three different parts as we talk about the word. So I'm going to read 14, 1 through 6. We'll pray together and then jump into our time in the word. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Let's take a minute, intentionally quiet our hearts and minds, and just go before God in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us, give grace to allow us to be men and women to do something we naturally don't do well. Wait on you. Even though your word promises when we wait on you, we're made strong, we recognize we're often rushing to other things or waiting on other people. But Lord, help us to look at a different timeline, to look at where we are and what you want during this time. Would you help us to see Jesus? And we know that doesn't come without the power of your Spirit that you've promised to those who seek Jesus. So Lord, just bless us to experience the things we know the Spirit does, to convict of sin and show us Jesus, that those places where we've held something wrong could be replaced with him. And hearts that once glorified something that was an idol that never could satisfy us and would constantly disappoint would glorify this Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. So the conflict with the Pharisees continues. It's been an escalating thing throughout the Gospel of Luke. And now we have this leader of the Pharisees inviting Jesus to dine with them. The Pharisees are the ones whose name literally means the separated ones. They view the value of who they are, what they do, and what they teach by how different they are from everybody else. They consider themselves holy because they keep rules and regulations ritually and daily. And it allows them also to point a finger at anyone else who doesn't keep the rules in the way that they keep those rules. And so as a result, they've been conflicting with Jesus regularly. They're threatened by Jesus because he brings something different than just law to the teachings. He brings the presence of God. He brings the heart of God. It's not a religion that leaves people afraid, oppressed, or left out. They see in Jesus the most attractive man ever to walk the earth. It's not physical. When Isaiah prophesies about Jesus in Isaiah 53, he says there is nothing that we should desire about him. It's not that. He's not GQ Jesus. It's the heart of God that comes through in Jesus, that's drawing men and women to him, and they're threatened. They can't control that. Law, legalism, ritual, we can build that and control that. We know that the conflict has begun heating up and that they've been waiting to confront Jesus. I think even the man who just appears, this guy who has dropsy and says when the Pharisees invite him together, they're watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man who had dropsy who suddenly shows up at the dinner party. I think this is part of the setup that the Pharisees have been planning for him. That this isn't, hey, we want to be friends with Jesus, we want to get some meal time and just have a nice dinner party with Jesus and have some icebreakers and then begin to talk about what's going on in our lives. This is a setup. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, it'll say this: as he went from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. It's the nature of the legalism they had. Other people's common reaction to Jesus was that they marveled at him. All sorts of different people. It's different than what we do when we're impressed by somebody. It's a different word. When we're impressed by someone, we have a categorical comparative. Jesus is a better teacher than that really good teacher. Jesus is kinder than this person who's really merciful. Why they marvel is they have no comparison. Jesus is both qualitatively and quantitatively different. They just marvel. We've never heard someone teach like that. We've never seen someone live like this. The Pharisees will even find themselves silent when they're trying to answer Jesus. See, it's easy for us to become a different kind of Pharisee, to say, well, we're separate from the worst guys here. We're not the Pharisees. We know they're terrible. But if it's true that we're more universal than unique, there are probably places in our hearts where we're not unlike these Pharisees. They were protecting themselves from what Jesus threatened to take away from them. That's the honest question we have to ask once in a while. Where's the place where we don't want Jesus in our lives? We know what he wants all too well, and there are certain things that we want to keep, that we perceive we have control over, that we think are good for us in some way. You can tell usually if it goes like this. You're aware of it, and so you've built an answer. You've thought carefully about your strategy, and when someone starts to bring up that thing that hits too close to home, you've already lined up, almost before they finish their sentence, what you're going to say. Like the Pharisees, who were laying in wait to hear what he could speak about so they could point out what was wrong, what was different. We can be people who are just like that, who've already given the answer to the questions that Jesus would ask. Jesus wants to deal with them openly. He already sees their hearts. As a matter of fact, the whole conflict has escalated to the point where Jesus doesn't even wait for them to ask the setup question anymore. In the text, it said Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They haven't said anything yet, and he's responding to them because he knows what it is. Their statement is in the setup. Okay, they invited me here because these men are so frightened of what God is doing and bringing. They brought this guy with dropsy here, which I had no idea what that was, but fortunately the interweb is a lot smarter than I am. It's edema. It's a water fluid collection that can happen on organs and can be fatal at times. So Jesus knows where they're at. It says he responds. They haven't said a word, but their lives did. What they were doing spoke volumes already to Jesus. What they were hiding from him spoke to Jesus already. He doesn't just ask dead questions. He's responding to where they are very vitally. And the first question he'll ask them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Sabbath again. This is a sticking point between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Sabbath was a great gift. It patterned God's work in Genesis 1, when in 6 days he created everything, seen and unseen, and on the seventh rested. And he gave us this command not to bind us, but to something good. That when we were working for 6 days, we would find a day in which we rested in him. We found relief from a constant life of labor that could just seem an endless cycle. Your to-do list is always going to be there. You know you're going to die with an undone portion to your to-do list. I mean, unless you get like a prophetic word and you're like, pay undertaker, and boom, that's all you have, then you're done. Chances are, though, there's going to be a lot to do, but God gave these people rest. And instead of it becoming a rest, the Pharisees made it legalism. Instead of it being about ritual that brought relationship, it became about rules that were distant from anybody. We saw last week in chapter 13 almost a replay of this, where there's a woman who's been sick for 18 years and Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and it's the usual outbreak of accusations. How do you do that on the Sabbath? You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, and yet you've healed. And Jesus is trying to tell them, you would do the good thing on the Sabbath. It's what it's meant for. In Luke 6, earlier, there was a time when Jesus is walking with his disciples. He's been teaching on the Sabbath, healing, and they're hungry. They find themselves in a grain field at harvest time. Jesus starts picking heads of grain off, rubbing it in the hands so he can get the kernels off to eat, so they have something to sustain while they're doing the works of God. And the Pharisees come out and say, what are you guys doing? You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. You prepare your food the day before. That's the rules. That's the rituals. That's the legalism. so that on the Sabbath you can just rest and be very proud and content that you didn't do things like you guys are doing, responding to these daily needs, because if you were ready, you would have known what was going on. The parallel account of that Luke 6 account is in Mark 2, and at the end of it, Jesus gives the big clear statement of what the Sabbath is. He says, the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. They crossed the wires with their legalism. They saw the Sabbath as something that was greater than they were, and you would keep it, even if it left people more bound and oppressed on this day of rest, instead of understanding this was a gracious gift from God. This wasn't just about rules. This was a piece of his heart and his goodness to provide for us. Tara, listen to me on this. I want you to hear it clearly, what I'm saying. Ritual can either be an ally or an enemy. I'm not trying to say religious ritual is all bad and to throw that all out. I'm not. It's where our heart is. It's what we believe ritual is and does that makes it an ally or an enemy. So I was listening to NPR, and I can't tell you what show, because they sort of blur into one. Someone with a very odd name talking very calmly to me about something. And anyway, in this one show, this woman is talking about death and taxes. She was talking about the inevitable things. And she talks about hospice, and this was sort of the backstory to why she did this story. Her mother's husband was dying, and the hospice nurse was there, and she was present all the time when she wasn't working at this house. And she was just stumped. She didn't know what to say. She didn't have the serious talk with the guy. She was amazed by the hospice workers and the way they served and knew what to do. And she realized her great loss in this thing that we all have to do and go through. And she talked about the day that her stepfather passed. She was there with one of his sons and her mom. And the hospice workers had told her, it's close, it's ours. And as he was on the bed struggling in those last hours, the mother said, bring over the water glass and the dropper, and I want you to each speak into his ear who's with him and give him a drop of water. He's thirsty. And so they did that. And she said, I had no place for ritual in my life. I gave up religion ages ago, but ritual is exactly what I needed then. I didn't know how to deal with death. I was left numb and thoughtless and motionless. I didn't know how to express care and love for this guy in the moment of his passing. And she said that ritual actually captured it all for me. It put it all together and was one of the most meaningful moments in my existence with this guy, especially in those last days. See, ritual isn't just an enemy. Ritual can be a real ally. It can bring us to a place that expresses in a simple format something greater that we couldn't capture with our words, but can also numb our minds and our hearts. It can be something that we do without real thought or heart behind it. It can become something that's out of dryness and drudgery. It can be rote and caught with no relationship. That was the problem of the Pharisees. God gave this gift, and all they were concerned about is Jesus helping this man to be free from that disease out of the generous heart of God that gave them the Sabbath would break one of their rules. And Jesus continues to show the heart of God is gracious. He heals the man, sends him away, which also indicates he probably was not an invited part of this dinner. He was just a prop for the Pharisees to bring in to test Jesus. They knew he'd be gracious, and they bring this man in who's then freed. I think it's even gracious, and I wouldn't want us to miss this, of Jesus to be there. What graciousness it would take to sit down with people who you knew just wanted to trip you up, who you knew you were there to be a part of and to serve, but all their hearts were just bent to rebel against you. They viewed you through a negative lens every time they looked at you. Hearts like every man and woman who've ever been born in this world, hearts set in rebellion against God. Don't interfere with my life. I have this. I'm doing what I want to do when I want to do. And that's our Jesus. He's that gracious. He steps in and has presence with them at a meal. It's an intimate thing to sit down and eat with someone, to take time, especially in the ancient Near East. It's different. It wasn't boxes of Chinese food and pizza. It's a long event that shares what you have, just not food, but time with people. And Jesus does this. He's present at meals. He calls an unlikely guy to him, tax collector named Matthew. He's a traitor to Israel. He's fleecing people who don't have much and are under an occupied army to line his own pockets. Matthew's other name is Levi. He was supposed to be from a family of priests who were serving the people. He's not well liked among his. Jesus says, "Follow me," and he responds. He leaves that world behind. And then he has a great feast in his house, the scriptures say in Luke 5. And he calls all his other tax collectors friends because he wants them to know what he's experienced, but he doesn't really have the words to express Jesus. So he invites them to sit with Jesus. Pharisees show up. They take issue. "You're eating with sinners." "Wrong again," points off. Jesus answered them, it says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he puts himself with people. See, it's out of presence that you actually begin to have a platform for truth and grace. Words like justice and mercy don't mean anything if you don't have faces connected to them. They're just lofty ideals, maybe even inspirational thoughts. Maybe it's easy for us to condemn other people when we talk about how we view justice and mercy. But when presence moves into there, you can't deny it. You're going to have and show that or not. And this points directly to a verse that was key to understanding the incarnation of Jesus. John 1:14 says, He tabernacled, he dwelt among us. That tabernacle word is the same as in the Old Testament when Israel was traveling and they built this portable temple that was the place and locus of God for them, where they would go in and worship him. It's the same word, Jesus tabernacling among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Right away it tells us that there's a huge gap between us and Jesus. He's full of those two things. Constant source of truth, rightness, and justice. Constant source of grace and mercy. I'm a guy who will admit, I live in partial fragments of these and sometimes misuse them. Catch me on a truth day, I may want to just sit down and tell you what I see, how I can help. I'll confront things, try to shed light on things that you may not see. Catch me on a day and I'm abusing truth, I cannot wait to unload on you what I see that is wrong with you, right? Catch me on a grace day, I'm going to try to encourage you and tell you, man, you're not the first, you're not the worst. God is gracious and he can love you. Catch me on a bad day of abusing grace, I'm just going to ignore it and pretend it's niceness. Yeah, it's fine. Leave me alone. It's fine. Just go about your way. Leave now. You're like, these are the moments where I'm not full of them. Jesus is constantly full of truth, full of grace. And it's the presence that is the only platform to display that ministry. It's seen in everything he teaches, every place he is, both grace and truth. It's not extreme of valuing one over the other. Otherwise, we'll kill one. We've probably all seen people who are so nice, they can't ever be truthful. And people who are so truthful, they're never kind. Jesus represents both. And it's out of that that he asks the question, which of you having a son or an ox that fell into a pit wouldn't get them out? See, he could have just been present at the dinner. He could have just brought the grace of God there and healed the guy with dropsy. But he actually cares about the enemies of God. And so he tries to teach the Pharisees. He brings both full of truth and full of grace to this meal. Jesus exposes things in us, those quiet places, not just our actions, but our motives. The Sabbath came to a place for them that unfortunately is a place where we can bring a lot of what God gives us to this level, the poles of legalism and license. Where on one hand, we'll just say, we have this gift, God's given us structure, so we're going to watch the structure, we're going to feel really great about ourselves, the structure is done rightly. I go to church, I read my Bible, I check the checklist, or license. I'm free, I don't have to do this. It's the Sabbath history of Sunday in America. There was a time when things weren't open. Shops were closed, people didn't do business, people rested. The response to that was overcorrective, was do anything you want. See, the answer is not how do we make it more legalistic or how do we give ourselves more freedom and license. It's getting off of that spectrum and triangulating and saying, how does this represent Jesus? How does me keeping things and not doing certain things reflect that heart of goodness in Jesus? How does me living certain ways and embracing things like rest on a day off, how does that bring me close to the goodness of God who gave this gift? We're in trouble when it's just about, do we do it or do we throw it away? And it gets redeemed and becomes something that really points to Jesus. The goodness of faith and relationship leads to ritual that points to God. It opens a path to him. Don't let ritual lead you astray to just a monument to religion divorced from relationship. See, your time here at a church shouldn't just be sitting doing time. It should be a celebration of how good God is that he gives us each other. How we can become men and women who find needs met by other people and chances to serve other people. How we glorify him in that. When we open our Bibles, whether here or at home, it shouldn't just be ticking a box. And we should be able to say, God reveals himself to us. We believe something astounding about the Bible, that we can understand and know God in a living way through this word. Jesus moves on as he begins to dismantle their ritualism that brings only prohibition to people. He creates access for people in the way that he's wanting them to understand the Sabbath. And he moves to this parable, verses 7 through 11. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. Then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus takes on their heart of religion and ritual. Now he actually takes on all the guests at the place. He's a great dinner guest to have. He's noticed what happens at an ancient Near Eastern dinner. Fairly big thing to have, sustenance level existence. And when someone had enough money to invite a large group of people, this was a big deal. And the guy who's hosting it, it's a person of influence. They'd create a U-shaped table, and everyone would try to get close to that person. If you saw the servants coming out with the food, you'd make sure you were just having a conversation with that guy. So if they said, okay, everyone sit, you're near that person. And he watched them. He watched them all jockeying for position, trying to be seen, making sure they're ingratiatingly laughing at the right jokes, telling some guy how good and important he is who's hosting the meal. And Jesus gives them something completely different. See, this was a common problem with the Pharisees. Jesus had confronted them in Luke 11:43. He says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces. It's also common with his disciples. There are times when they're actually arguing, who's greatest among this crowd of nobodies following somebody? And they began to plot and argue, who gets to sit on his right and left hand? Who gets the best seat when he comes into his kingdom? How can I be the one who does that? Two of them even send their mom to try to go to Jesus and ask if they can have the seats on the right and left hand. We will do anything. I mean, I actually, as a guy, find that incredibly embarrassing if I was going to call and say, hey, Mom, can you see if you can get me a better seat? But we'll do almost anything when we think it's really important for us. It's just pride. Pride is at the root of those seven deadly sins. They're all bad, right? They're sins. It's lust is bad, greed is bad, envy is bad. But at the root of it all is that piece that says, I'm entitled to these things. I deserve more than that person. How do they have that? So I'm entitled to this envy. I actually know how to use wealth and power. I'm entitled to be greedy. My life is so hard. I'm entitled to pleasure. St. Paul writes to Timothy and say that pride is the original sin of the devil. Here's what pride says. Give me what I deserve and give it to me now. Humility doesn't make demands. It just doesn't. Humility rightly sees a person in light of Jesus, in light of God. It looks at our lives and says, I'm broken, but God has a place for me. Sometimes my brokenness is actually his way of blessing other people in the body as they have to serve me. My wife will tell me I am terrible at receiving. She might not use that word, but in her nice way, she'll say that you really suck at being blessed by other people. We'll invite a couple out to dinner, and I'll excuse myself early on to go to the men's room. And what I do is I go to the waitress and say, hey, here's my credit card. Just so there's not an argument at the end of this meal, I'm paying. And it's not so much pride of saying I'm the guy who paid. It's more avoiding the discomfort of having someone actually pay for me and care for me. Because something of me doesn't like the weakness of having to accept blessings from other people. It's not humility, it's pride. Humility recognizes God will use even my brokenness and weakness to bring the other people in the body around me to lift me up and encourage them in their gifts. Humility recognizes that my strengths are given by him and designed for his glory. Here's what humility does for people. Humility allows you to have weaknesses in your life without shame and strengths in your life without pride. Where you find you just hide in guilt and shame and what's broken and wrong about you, it's just pride. Where you find you're actually judging constantly, I'm better than everyone else around me in some area, it's just pride. It frees us to serve and be served. Selfishness and self-promotion recognizes other people, but it recognizes them totally wrongly. It doesn't recognize them as people who will serve and be served. It recognizes them as a scoreboard. Do I have a better seat than this guy? Do I have better gifts than she does? Am I doing more and getting more than that person? Jesus calls us right back to serving this audience of one. I mean, that's what the parable's pointed to, that you're just serving in a lowly position to the one who's running this feast says, come up. This is the place that I have for you. Content with what the Lord gives. So I was writing the sermon. Something came to me that was simple, which I'm always grateful for. The thought was, has your discontentment ever aided you for a moment in your life? When I find myself thinking, this is the wrong place, I should be somewhere else, I should have better, I should be getting this. Truthfully, never did. It might have pushed me at times, but then I was just discontent with the next piece. It never did me good. See, there's a place of calling that says, serve, not unto where I think I should be, not to best someone else, but Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do unto the Lord with all your heart. It's the Greek exuke, out of the soul, out of your inner being, the life that God has given to you, and not unto men. So what I'm not saying don't work hard. I think if you're actually doing things unto the Lord and just not for competitive reasons or just to better yourself out of pride, you'll actually work harder and freer than if you're just doing it for those reasons. Ambition and envy tell us never to be content, always push on. It can drive people to constant dissatisfaction. Even great responsibilities and accomplishments that they have don't get measured well. They don't see it as a good thing because they're discontented again with the next ambition until the day comes where they realize they have no one close to. Everyone's been their competitor. And the things that they thought were great to achieve now mean nothing as their life's passing. Here's what Solomon wrote in Proverbs. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it's better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. See, humility values Jesus as king. It recognizes God as father. It sees him as a good shepherd. He's not holding back. He's not unaware. He knows where you are. See, he either knows you or he doesn't. He either rules or he doesn't. There's a passage in 1 Peter 5, I love this chapter, especially as a guy who's a pastor, as it talks about how pastors should behave and what they should avoid and what they should fear. And then it goes on to say, likewise, the whole church. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I mean, a couple things I want to pull out of this quick before we move back to Luke 14. I was an incredibly average wrestler from third grade through college. And the moment where you walk onto a wrestling mat is the moment of opposition. Like, it's just you, this other guy who weighs the same weight, more or less. You're not wearing a whole lot. And there's no team, no sticks. It's just that. And, you know, and I had the mean face as I'm going up to shake hands. You're just wondering, how am I going to do? This is a moment of opposition. I got to best this person. The scriptures say God opposes the proud. It's stepping into the octagon with God when we live out of pride. I deserve this. Give me what I deserve. I don't think you want the ground and pound that God has if he's going to be your opposition. If that's really what you want, I'm going to take on God. You don't want that. Instead, we humble ourselves, and then it describes God under the mighty hand of God. You see, he's capable. When we live out of dissatisfaction, we're saying, God might not be strong enough because I should be in a different place right now. He should heal the people that I love. He should make the situation better. He should promote what I'm thinking should be promoted. Or we think, he's powerful enough, but he doesn't have the know-how of when to do this. But this says, humble yourself under his mighty hand so that the proper time he may exalt you. You don't know when. You think you do, but you don't. Casting all your anxieties on him. See, we can lose the one moment we have just thinking about what we should have. Unless we believe the shepherd is powerful, good, and we trust him fully, we can actually have this moment to serve rightly. It becomes a great testimony of how we live. So, I got to experience this once. I was at this conference, and there was a speaker from California who had a significant church that was doing different stuff. He'd written books, and I was told to pick him up at the airport. Here's why. I hadn't read any of his books. I didn't know who the guy was. And the guy who was running the conference had all these other pastors going, can I pick him up? Can I pick him up? And they just wanted to, like, really just get anything they could from the guy. We know how to do this, right? We find our way to get the seat we want. It's you're at the conference and the speaker comes down and people just surround. They might even have a good question. They just want to be near that. The poor man or woman just wants to go to the bathroom, but everyone has to, like, be photographed with them and talk with them and ask one thing. So he's trying to keep those people away. So now I'm going out. People say, oh, you're so lucky. I don't know who this person is. So I grab one of the books from one of the guys and start trying to read through it. I'm like, man, this is actually really good stuff. I do want to ask this guy some stuff. I'm really glad about this. He gets off the plane. He's with another guy, and the guy tells me he's a new Christian. Well, now my plans are sunk because I have a heart for people who come to Jesus because I remember vividly what it was like for me. So I was just asking the guy, when did this happen? How did this happen? What's life been like for you? And the whole time from the airport, this guy and I just end up talking the whole time. I didn't get one question for this other guy. Pull in, drop him off at the hotel. Life's going on as usual. People are trying to get time to them. He says, look, last day, I'm going to have sign-up sheets. We'll get people time. He gets up and says, so after this last session, set up times to speak with me. Here's the deal. If you've bothered me about getting time with me, you don't get time with me. Here's the way I am going to measure it. My friend here was with me every time I talk with people. If you blew him off, no time for you. If you actually were good to that guy who Jesus loves, time for you. Comes up right after the thing and says, hey, you get lunch. Don't worry about the little half-hour slots. Come have lunch with me and my buddy. I was in a humble place of just going to pick the guy up and talk to someone, and suddenly I'm sitting there trying to think of good questions. I don't think I did ask any, but I got to have lunch with the guy, and it was just that moment of understanding, wow, that's what God does. That's how a person can live that out rightly. We need to seek him in all things, not just heavenly things. In the earthly things we have, we need to be men and women about calling and just not ambition. Seek contentment in each task, especially in your homes. Be humble in the way you're a husband and a wife, a dad, a mom, even a child. Don't let ambition outpace calling. Serve your Lord well. Keep your moment. Don't trade it for wanting something else. It'll keep you from envy. It'll preserve you from bitterness and doubt and anxiety. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Well, now Jesus, having offended the religion of that people, having offended all the guests, will now go to work on offending the host. So just so we can cover everybody. Next passage. He also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat the bread in the kingdom. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. And they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. I know, right? That makes no sense. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled, blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done. Still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So, Jesus has offended the host. You invited me, and you did it all wrong. Here's the thing. We want the presence of Jesus. I think it's a good thing to ask for, but understand, this one whose presence brings his truth and his grace is going to lean on all the places that you feel sore and want to protect. He's going to do it graciously and out of love, but he's not going to ignore any of it. Jesus comes into the world, and the brokenness of the world, the ugliness of the world, and the injustice of the world are just naturally exposed. He'll push left, right, he'll push rich, poor. It doesn't matter. Wherever your world, whatever job you have, wherever you live, whatever you like to do with your leisure, wherever it's broken, ugly, and untrue, expect if the presence of Jesus is there, it's going to be pressed on. He's going to bring you to a place to figure out what this looks like in a more redemptive way. So Jesus now turns to talk about how you invite people and who you invite. He's not saying, don't be civil. Don't care for those who do a good turn to you. Don't do a good turn back. That's not what he's saying. Civility is a good virtue. If someone does something good, to thank them is the right thing to do. But he's taking them beyond that. He's trying to bring them not just to a place of politeness and civility, but to a point of unbridled mercy and generosity. The heart of God is what he's trying to reveal. And he teaches them an area of belief, of theology, that you won't find in textbooks, wasn't taught in seminary, poorology. Proverbs 19 says, he who lends to the poor lends to God, and he'll repay him. See, the scripture said the earth is the Lord's, all that's in it and all who dwell there. It's his. We're his. So when you do good to someone and they just remunerate you, they pay you back, they invite you back, payment done. When you're gracious and generous to someone who can't repay you, God says, you're not going to get ripped off in this. I have that. I'll repay you. They can't. I will. He's moving us to understand his heart. When he taught in Luke 6, as he's preaching to disciples who are gathered there, he says this, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. It's not a call to celebrate social justice. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not just to help us feel good about doing something generous. You'd miss the point. It's a call to that heart. To be children of the Most High, who are being like the Father, like beloved children imitating him. It's a calling to follow out on his heart. It means that we, as Christians who are living like that, have to cross lines that really don't benefit us, and it undoes the way people normally live. It undoes that brokenness and ugliness. It means you begin to reach out to people that you don't want to reach out to necessarily. The odd, who are in the margins, who are angry and arrogant, or who are shy misfits, reach out to them. Oh, they're not going to repay you in the social ways. They're not cool. You're not going to get any increased value by hanging out with them in that way. Reaching out to those who don't have money. They don't have the right stuff, wear the right stuff, drive the right things. They're not going to repay you. They're not going to do what so many times we work for when we just turn people into little ATMs. If I'm good to them, say the right things, I get something back at the end that may actually be better. But find those people. Cross those lines and extend that generosity. Make sure you don't do it just for you, but to represent the heart of God so they can know him. Then there's the interruption, the guy who yells out, I don't know why. The scriptures doesn't say, did he like have a lot of the wine at this ancient Near Eastern dinner?
It's real good that you're going to have a kingdom. Woo!
I don't know. Is he being diplomatic? He's like super uncomfortable that Jesus has offended every guest and now the host, and he finds something. Okay, everyone will like the kingdom of God coming where people get to celebrate. This is really good. We don't know if it's just a moment where he wanted to be right, and he's listening and listening and waiting to say the thing that he thinks is the right thing, or Jesus has been talking so long and he wants to hear himself, so he just says that. But Jesus is gracious again. He takes him from that comment to this parable of this great feast in three acts. The first act is a gracious invite. Servant, go out. Tell the people who are invited it's time. There wasn't Evite, so you didn't know if people were like saying yes, no, or maybe, which is a no, right? Maybe doesn't really need to be on there anymore. I think we know what we're clicking when we click maybe. And also, at an ancient Near Eastern feast, there's no caterers. There's no refrigeration. So you're killing all the animals that day to have the dinner that night. And as you're slaughtering all these goats and cows and sheep, you're going, okay, let's make sure everyone's coming. It's the call from the dentist. I'm coming from Dr. Jones's office. You have a 10 o'clock tomorrow, so I'll make sure you know. So he's sending the servant out to do that thing. Make sure you're coming to this feast. That's act one. This guy's very generous. This is going to be expensive, but he wants these people to celebrate this with him. Act two, there's a tragic triaging of calendars. People don't want to be there. They see something, anything is better, and they begin to make excuses. So I have bought a piece of land already, and now I have to go see it. This is ridiculous to every hearer in that room. There are documents from this period of time when people buy land. Oh my gosh, it's just essays in examining every rock and tree that's there. People were super careful in a world where you didn't have like GPS latitude longitude coordinates to figure out, what did I just buy? And they would walk over every piece of this land marking out the stuff. This guy's seen it. This would be the equivalent of some guy saying, hey, I can't come to that event that you're having because I bought a used car and I got to see what it looks like. Nobody would do that. If you would, see someone. See, I don't anyone next to you, because you're the only person in this room who would actually do that. It's the same thing with the cattle. And the other guy, I got married. I have no idea. I don't know if he's thinking, I don't get a plus one. I have no idea what he's thinking about with that one, but it's just another lame excuse. Act three. There's a compelling call. The master invites all these people who wouldn't be there, shouldn't be there. See, when the compelled get called, you have to push them. They don't believe they should be there. They're resisting. That's why you're having to compel them. If someone came to you on the street after service today and said, hey, I need to bring you to the White House to meet the president, you'd say, nah, you have the wrong guy on so many levels. You know, you just, that's not me. No, really, it's paid for, it's all set. You're going to have dinner with the president and his wife tonight. No. Look, we really have to. You need to come. It's real. They'd have to compel you because you'd think, that can't be me. There's no reason for that. It's the generosity that just spills out in the invite. Last week, Pastor Daniel did a great job talking about the compassion of God, how it's part of his nature and constantly there. Compassion leads to mercy and grace. Mercy says this, I'm going to make sure you don't get what you deserve. Right? You do wrong and you know you did wrong. You say, mercy, please don't. I know I have that coming, but please don't. And God gives mercy, but he also gives grace. If mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we never deserved. And it's not just that God will say, yeah, you and I both know what you deserve and I'm going to give mercy. It's ridiculously different. He pours out grace. And here's the good stuff I give you along with the mercy that you didn't deserve in the first place. That's the compelling call of Jesus. We receive not retribution of wrath for our unholiness and rebellion against God. We don't just receive the shame and guilt we deserve each day. Mercy says you won't get that. You're not going to get what you deserve. Because Jesus dies for us, we get grace. That grace says you get to receive life through his death. That grace says, though he was separated and cried out, Father, why have you forsaken me? You get sonship and daughtership. You get adoption through his isolation. That grace says, you who are the reason he goes to the cross and bears sin, says you get his righteousness, his grace. Nothing we deserved. He wants us to receive those gifts. and celebrate them as ways to get near to him, not to separate ourselves and point at someone else. He wants us to follow him where he's leading in more good things, not to doubt him and think, why isn't he doing this? Why isn't he doing it now? Why hasn't he listened to the way I laid it out in my prayer requests? He wants us to know that the king is powerful, the father is good, the shepherd really cares. He wants us to know the generosity he has and to be generous. The band's going to come up, and we're going to come to the communion table. The Father calls people, and if you'll let me play like the herald in the parable for just a second, no one deserves to come. The people who it was prepared for, who were closest understanding the scripture and the ritual that were to point to God, refused him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. You're the cripple and the lame, the unworthy and poor. Please come. God's held nothing back and invites you, who weren't a people, to be his people. If you're sitting there thinking, he doesn't really want me, let me push like the servant did and compel you. Jesus stands ready to receive any man and woman and redeem them. The Savior is greater than the sin that you think anchors you away from him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, help us to see what goodness and greatness and generosity you bring to us. Help us to stand in your presence and not be offended or frightened by the truth, but stay to hear the grace that you've presented, the grace that you've given us in Jesus, the promised Messiah, the grace that brings us to son and daughterships in his sacrifice, the grace that brings us to be righteous in place of the sinfulness, the grace that exalts him as a shepherd who would give his life for the sheep and yet continue to care for us and guide us in his resurrection. Lord, please help men and women to come to this table with right hearts, not just with ritual, but relationship with you. Spirit of God, we ask that you would just be compelling any who now are arguing against that. Just compel them to come and receive Jesus today, in whose name we pray. Amen.